Good morning. As Raj mentioned, we all went home last Sunday after a wonderful service, only to see the news and realize that yet again there had been an active shooter situation, not unlike a number of different active shooter situations that have taken place in our country over the last few years. However, this one maybe hit us a little bit more deeply because it was an active shooter situation that had taken place in a Baptist church in Sutherland, Texas. It was very difficult to watch those reports and to know that we live in a society where no one's safe. No one. I appreciate Pastor Russ's selection of the songs today to help remind us that we're safe in him. And there are some people that have been criticizing prayer, saying, well, if prayer worked, those people would have been saved. I admit, those are the kinds of questions all of us have, myself included. But I want to remind you that the things that took place this last week or last Sunday, that tragedy is not unlike a lot of things that take place in our world. For people of all different faiths who are persecuted, but especially those within the Christian faith, within the centuries, millennia of persecution that's taken place, God does allow these things. That's clear. We can't argue that point. And many people may have had questions for you this week, maybe even questioning your faith. And yet the thing that I was struck by most is when interviewed, the people of that community who went through that experience, even those that lost loved ones, all in unison said the same thing, that their faith was strong and that they were trusting in the Lord to get them through a difficult time. I think it's important to look and see that God does provide grace for those who go through a situation like that. As Christians have endured martyrdom and persecution throughout the centuries. That doesn't make me feel better about what took place. It doesn't help us to process it, but it's important that we understand that Christians, brothers and sisters, throughout the centuries have gone through horrific experiences for being Christians, and we're still here today, and that faith survives because it is a true and sincere faith in a living God. And he does bring comfort in sorrow. He does bring strength through difficult times. But he does hear prayer. He does answer prayer. And sometimes those answers are not the ones we would like. I hope that today's message will encourage you. I wanted to address that horrific tragedy right up front today. I also want you to know that we do our best here at Calvary Chapel to make sure you're all safe while you're worshiping. Let's remember that this incident was of a domestic nature, but we don't take for granted that we enjoy the freedom here to worship. We also understand we live in a world, not just here, but throughout the world, where these types of things take place. We'll be as careful as we can, but you need to know, we cannot protect you. God will protect you. Let's pray this morning. Lord, Heavenly Father, our hearts are still broken, Lord. They will be for a long time. And our hearts are with the people of Sutherland, Texas. We recognize the sorrow and the difficulty that you have allowed them to endure, and that you have allowed our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries to endure. And we don't understand it. We don't like it. We don't approve of it. We might even say that we don't understand why you allowed it. But Lord, we still trust in you. Our faith is strong in you. And as we lift up those suffering 1 week later, we also lift up our hearts to you, that you might give us strength and confidence in your love and your protection. And if you allow for us to suffer, even death, we know that you truly are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Help us this morning, Lord, as we seek you in your word, to receive comfort, direction, instruction, and guidance, that we might continue to pray to you and trust in you in all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I prepared these messages, probably 7 or 8 weeks ago, I had no idea what would have taken place over the last week. But I know this, that the titles that I felt were to be given to these messages in these two psalms, Psalm 79 and Psalm 80, were a cry for deliverance in a time of national disaster. And the second psalm, a cry for restoration in a time of national disaster. There are national disasters. Some are natural. Some are of the nature that we saw this last week, generated by those who are either unstable or filled with evil, or both. But this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 79 first. Let's look at this brief psalm. And we're going to see in this psalm of Asaph that he cries out for deliverance in a time of national disaster. He laments the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the enemies of Israel. What he and his people experienced was not unlike some of the tragedies we have as a nation and as a culture experienced over the last few weeks, even months. This psalm is the eighth of 12 psalms authored by Asaph the seer. We've talked about him a lot. This man who was a Levite and one of David's three chief musicians wrote many psalms. His sons and his students, his descendants, well, they were temple musicians. They recognized Asaph as their leader. And what they tried to do when they wrote their psalms was direct people into the presence of the Lord and bring comfort, instruction, and even revival. But this psalm is distinct in that it is also what we call an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that calls for the Lord to exact justice on the wicked. It's a prayer that says, God, destroy our enemies. I have heard some wonderful Bible teachers say this is very hard to reconcile how a loving God would allow or encourage a man in God's word to pray for God to judge his enemies. I have absolutely no problem understanding that. Maybe that says a lot about me. I don't know. In fact, this kind of prayer is the kind of prayer I find myself praying often. And even over the last few years, as we've been at war with the forces of evil in our world, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, deranged lunatics, lone wolf terrorists, I find myself praying these types of prayers an awful lot. Just a few weeks ago, the incident that took place in New York City, I found myself praying those types of prayers. Lord, destroy this person. Now I want to start by saying that Jesus makes it very clear. We are to pray for our enemies. We are. I guess this is praying for your enemies, but I don't think this is what Jesus meant. However, in the Old Testament, we're taught that it is appropriate at times to pray for the Lord to bring justice and not mercy. And you need to be led of the Spirit to pray this way. And I have to admit, I'm the kind of person that has no problem with justice until it has to do with me. Then I pray for mercy. I get it. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we'll be honest about the fact that many times we want to see God get them. I watch the news and I find myself praying, Lord, your will be done, but destroy this individual. Lord, your will be done, but destroy those who would destroy lives. Lord, your will be done, but if you want to wipe out this entire terrorist organization, I'm fine with it. In fact, go for it. So if you can relate to that, as I've been honest enough to say, then this psalm, these psalms, will ring true in your heart. Asaph cries out to the Lord, first, to consider this national disaster, the destruction of their capital city by the enemies of his people Israel. So imagine Asaph is looking and seeing that the temple has been destroyed. There are those looking around and seeing bodies laying in the street. Horrible things have taken place. And this is his response to that. Look at verses 1 through 4. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. He starts by stating the facts. He blames the enemy for defiling the temple of the Lord, destroying the city, reducing it to rubble. Now, if this was Asaph, the psalmist, who lived during the time of David, then he's referring to a decimation and devastation of the temple in 925 BC by the Egyptians. Or he's prophetically looking forward to, which is probably the case, the time when the temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians in 605. Or it may be written by one of his descendants, one of his students, years later. But it describes a national disaster in the lives of the Jewish people. A horrific scene. He describes the destruction of the city at the hands of the enemies. They slaughtered many people, left their bodies to lie unburied in the streets. They humiliated the people as the surrounding nations watched in disgrace. That's what they had just experienced. So it's no wonder that he has an imprecatory psalm in response to this event. He wants to see God get involved and judge their enemies. And he says in verses 5 through 8, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever?" That is, why are you still so angry with us that you would allow these people to do this to us? "How long will your jealousy burn like fire?" The latter part of verse 5. "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have destroyed Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need." I think you could have prayed this prayer at any point over the last few years, and it would be appropriate, really. Going back to the time of 9/11, perhaps, you could have easily prayed this prayer, and I don't think anyone would have said it was inappropriate to pray this way. I think you understand that. Amen? So, here he questions how long the Lord will remain angry with his people. They had invoked judgment from the Lord. They had asked the Lord to bless them, but in their hearts they weren't serving him, and God allowed their enemies to destroy them. And that was a repetitive cycle, as we saw last week in Psalm 78, in the history of the Israelites. Now here he pleads with the Lord, pleading with the Lord to pour out his wrath on the nations responsible for this tragedy. Pleading with the Lord to have mercy on his people and deliver them in their desperate need. That is an appropriate response to an event like this. And Asaph cries out to the Lord to deliver his people from their enemies. Deliver us from evil. That is something that Jesus taught us to pray, is it not? Praying in this way sometimes is not answered immediately. Sometimes it's answered right away. But sometimes it's not answered immediately, and you might have that same reaction that Asaph had here. "How long, O Lord? Why are you waiting? Why is this taking so long?" But remember, we talked about this last week? God allows these things to take place to bring the hearts of his people back to him. You know, I can't make sense of any of these tragedies. And I'm not up here to make excuses for God or defend him in court or to suggest to you that I have some divine understanding related to these events. But I can tell you this. These types of events, going back to 9/11 and even before that, all have a very purifying effect upon the heart that seeks God. They all draw people to God in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes people respond violently against God. But for the most part, I have found that when tragedies, natural disasters, active shooting situations take place in our country, people tend to draw near to God and not run away from him. I leave that with him and his judgment. I don't question his judgment. I don't take issue with it. I don't hold him in contempt. But I clearly say I don't understand. A lot of times I just simply don't understand. I don't. And I was having a hard time, like all of you last Sunday, trying to understand. But here we are. Here he is now, as we've seen already in these verses, praying for God to do something about it. And here he says in verses 9 through 13, praying for deliverance for his people, he says, "Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, preserve those condemned to die. That is, people were taken into custody by their enemies and put in prison, and they were going to be executed. Here he's pleading with the Lord to help them, forgive them for the glory of his name. We're your people, Lord. Don't let us be destroyed. He pleads with the Lord to avenge the blood of those slaughtered by the nations. And he pleads that the Lord would hear the groans of those taken captive. Spare their lives. Severely judge the nations for their insults against him. Sounds about right. And finally, we read in verses 12 through 13, pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Lord, we'll praise you when you destroy them. I understand that. I get it. Here he, again, pleading with the Lord to severely judge the nations for their insults against him. Proclaiming that the Lord's people Israel will praise him forever for his deliverance if he should deliver them. And he considers the Lord by his words. He considers the Lord the shepherd of his people and Israel the sheep under his care. That's the same picture we received last week at the end of Psalm 78. That of the shepherd caring for his sheep. As a shepherd, an under shepherd in the church of God, in the body of Christ, my reaction to situations like last Sunday is maybe a little different than some others. I find myself thinking thoughts that may not be good thoughts, like, I wish I had like a weapon on me so that if I saw someone coming in the back door, I could take him out myself. That's probably not godly, but that's who I am. As a shepherd, I want to protect the sheep. That's what I'm charged to do, to protect sheep. And God is our shepherd, amen? Amen? If he's the one shepherding us, then I guess we just have to trust in him, don't we? But Lord, you don't always do what we want you to do. You don't always respond the way that makes sense to it. I know, I feel that too. But here he knew that the Lord was their shepherd, and they his sheep. And so he recognized the importance of praising the Lord and teaching their children to praise him as well. And that's how this psalm ends. But along that same theme and in continuing, the very next psalm that Asaph gives us or shares with us is in Psalm 80. This one's a little longer, but it's really the same idea, except this. He's now crying out for restoration in a time of national disaster. He's looking for God to not just deliver his people, but restore his people. And so we read, as the psalm begins, that it was provided to the director of music for use in the worship services of the temple. 55 of the psalms begin this way. The idea, this is a song you can bring into a worship service. Actually, all of them you can, but this one's specifically written for that purpose. There's a musical notation as well that identifies the melody. We've talked about this before. It wasn't uncommon then, nor is it now, to reuse popular melodies with different words, and that's precisely what takes place here. There is this melody called the Lilies of the Covenant, and it seems to have been used in Psalms 45, 60, and 69. But this psalm is also the ninth of 12 psalms authored by Asaph. And here he cries out to the Lord, again, as the shepherd of Israel, to save his people. You see, this should be our response to tragedy, difficulty, and national disaster. This should be our national response. And it's striking to me that so many God-fearing and God-loving people did respond this way this last week and even the week before. But I was also struck by the minority of people who either blame God or take God to court or hold him in contempt or mock and make fun of our faith because we have the audacity to trust in God even when things don't go the way we would like them to go, even in the face of a tragedy. I've definitely heard a lot of that. And you know what? So be it. We know our faith is strong. We know that our God is mighty. Amen. Amen. And when people defy him, we know that they have an issue with their Creator. One that the Holy Spirit is trying to resolve in their hearts. And you know what? May the Lord reach them with the truth. But here now, Asaph cries out to the Lord again as the shepherd of Israel to save his people. Look at verses 1 through 3. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Is that a good prayer? Amen? That's a good prayer. Come and save us. Listen, maybe you don't know how to pray. Maybe you're intimidated to pray in public. Or maybe you just don't know how to pray. That's a good prayer. Come and save us. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and save us from ourselves as a society, as a culture, as a nation. People are all day long on the cable network news trying to figure out how to fix this problem. There's no fixing this problem. These things can't be fixed. Hate can't be fixed by man's ingenuity, by passing laws. The only thing that fixes this problem is God changing the hearts of wicked people. And that happens through prayer as we cry out to the Lord and ask him in this way, save your people, Lord, save us. You know, that's what they cried outside of the city of Jerusalem as Jesus entered on the day of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Hosanna, save. Hosanna, save. You know, we call him the Savior because he saves. Amen? Listen, if any of these things drive you to prayer, and I hope they do, may your prayer be, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Save us. Deliver us from evil. That doesn't change things. That doesn't change the events on the ground. But it helps my heart to see things more clearly when I read the Word of God. And I don't think it's any coincidence that we're in these Psalms or in the book of Psalms at all at this time. God is willing to encourage us at this desperate time, wanting to reach us as a people. Here he considered the Lord the shepherd of his people. The sheep under his care were his people Israel, and they knew this, and he knew this, and he describes the Lord in this way as enthroned between the cherubim in heavenly glory. Let me explain. Some of you may not understand. Cherubs are not those little things you see on Valentine's Day. Those cute little babies with chubby cheeks. That's not the biblical understanding of a cherubim or a cherub. The cherubim were those that surround the throne of God, described in the book of Ezekiel and Revelation. There are seraphim, which are similar, described in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. They're mighty angelic creations of God, mightier than even perhaps the archangels. What's interesting to me is, in the prophets, Satan is referred to in his perfect state before he became the fallen angel that he is, as the anointed cherub that covers. So the universe is in rebellion against God, led by a cherub. Understand what we're talking about. But the Lord is surrounded by cherubim as he sits on his throne. So don't be freaked out. God is in control. Amen? Amen? He's in control. So this could refer to the mercy seat of God in the tabernacle as well. Because you see, in the tabernacle, they had a mercy seat. This was later in the temple that was of solid gold that covered the ark that housed the Ten Commandments. And as they brought the blood of the sacrifice into the holiest of the holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest would go there and place blood on that mercy seat once a year as a symbol of the sacrifice that God would make on behalf of their sins. And it was done between these two statues that were on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And then in the temple, they actually had larger statues that surrounded the holy place. But there were these cherubim carved or sculpted, beaten out of gold, and they looked down at the holy place, and there between the wings of the cherubim, and by the way, angels are never described as having wings, but cherubim are. And so the cherubim there on the mercy seat, he's talking about, yes, the seat the throne of God in heaven, but he's also looking at the innermost working of that sacrificial system, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, where the sacrifices were made, the mercy seat of God. He's looking for mercy, and he's seeing God seated in mercy. And the glory of the Lord would be above this mercy seat as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. We talked about this last week, the Shekinah, the glory of God, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that led the children of Israel through the wilderness was seated, if you will, hovered over the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. All of these pictures come to mind as he presents this psalm. And he specifically mentions certain of the tribes of Israel. He mentions the tribes of Joseph and his wife Rachel. That's Ephraim and Manasseh, the two tribes of Joseph, and also Jacob and Rachel's children, Joseph and Benjamin. You see, now, the tribes of Joseph were the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, but Rachel had another son, Benjamin. And so Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Jacob and Rachel, their tribes, these three tribes, are mentioned specifically here in this psalm. And it's interesting because if you're familiar with the tabernacle in the wilderness, you know that the camp surrounded this tabernacle, and they were set up in particular camps. And the tribes in the camp of Ephraim, which included three tribes, marched on the western side of the tabernacle. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 2. And guess which tribes were in the camp of Ephraim? Ephraim, obviously, Manasseh, the other half-tribe of Joseph, and Benjamin, the tribe descended from Rachel and Jacob. So they marched out. Actually, they marched out third after the camps of Judah and Reuben and before the camp of Dan. But they're mentioned there, and they're mentioned together for a reason. So he has that in his mind, a picture of the tabernacle, the presence of God in the midst of their difficulty. And here in verse 3, I want you to notice this is a chorus that's repeated three times. Not all of the Psalms have choruses, but this one does. And here it is. It says, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved." Can we say that together? Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. That's a great prayer. That's the first chorus. The others are similar, but they're all almost the same. Here this chorus is this man, Asaph, he's pleading with the Lord God, the Lord as God, to restore them, bless them, and deliver them. And then he gets to the second stanza, verses 4 through 7. Asaph cries out to the Lord as the Lord God Almighty to save his people. Now, Hebrew poetry uses reiteration, repetition, in degrees. An example would be something like this: God, you are good. God, you are very good. God, you are great and mighty and worthy to be praised. That would be an example of using English to try to describe Hebrew poetry. How you say the same thing three times, but you say it differently and in increasing degrees. You have to see that type of parallelism here in the Hebrew poetry that translates well into English, but still, that's what makes Hebrew poetry Hebrew poetry. It's not rhyming. In English, we use rhyme. In most languages, they use rhyme with poetry. Not so, not even necessary in Hebrew poetry. It's more about repetition. It's more about increasing that idea and bringing it to a greater degree with each succeeding verse. As I point that out. So we read in verse 4, "O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people?" That is, how long is it going to be before you answer them? "You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowl full. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us." He's very honest, isn't he, about how they feel. He's questioning how long the Lord would remain angry with his people and reject their prayers. How long are you going to allow us to suffer the consequences of our sins? He describes the sorrow and the disgrace that the Lord had allowed his people to endure. We can relate to that. Again, this is probably either that time when the Egyptians came in and devastated the people by destroying the temple, or it's later on in their history when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdoms, or perhaps later when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 605 BC, from 605 to 586 BC. We don't know exactly when, but it applies to each of those situations. It even applies to our circumstances today. There were many times the people of God were in this type of situation. So we're not alone. So here is what we know. In verse 7, the second chorus, notice the difference. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Let's say that together. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And then in the third stanza, Asaph cries out to the Lord as God Almighty to revive his people, and he describes them as an abandoned vine or vineyard. That's a symbol that was used by God in the book of Isaiah. And throughout the Bible, Israel's likened to a vine. And that he uses that same imagery, that same language, as he describes the people of God. In verses 8 through 11, we read, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea, "and its shoots as far as the river," that's the Euphrates River. Wonderful description of God taking his people out of Egypt and planting them as a vine in the promised land. It is a beautiful picture, clearly. Here he's describing this. Now, Egypt was to the south, in south of the land of Canaan, the promised land. The mountains and the mighty cedars, which are mentioned there, were north in Lebanon. The Mediterranean Sea to the west and the Euphrates River to the east. So what he's saying is that God took his people, planted them in the promised land, and they blossomed and bloomed to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And that's true. That did happen. Under David especially, and then later Solomon, the kingdom expanded and was prosperous. But now he's questioning why the Lord had allowed them to remain unprotected from their enemies. You know, I look at that word unprotected, and that probably describes how I felt last Sunday. I just said, you know what? Unprotected. Right away there were people, and please understand what I'm about to say. I take our safety and our security here very seriously. We all do as leaders. And we're not haphazard about that. We're not flippant about that. But when I go to countries like El Salvador and Guatemala, you're accustomed to walking in the front door of a supermarket and greeted by an armed security guard with a shotgun and a sidearm everywhere you go. By the way, these are not the safest nations on earth. But they are so dangerous that going to a restaurant, going to a mall, going to a supermarket, the people that live there have to be protected by armed guards. And it's true, because they have problems with gangs and other things. Thank God we haven't reached that point. But last Sunday, I started to wonder if we would. I started to imagine in my mind, will there ever come a day where that's what you see? Instead of greeting one of our pastors and one of our leaders at the back door, shaking your hand and handing you a bulletin, you walk through a metal detector and you're patted down with that thing, you know, the thing, like when you go to see the Giants or... You know, I'm wondering, is that where we're going? Or, you know, you come in and you see armed gunmen and security cams and everything. Listen, I pray it doesn't come to that. I really do. We don't have any plans to do that, I assure you. But I felt very unprotected, thinking that if something were to happen like that, what would I do? And we always ask those questions. What would we do? You know, I think you know this. The world is a very dangerous place. Crossing the street out here after service, please be careful. It's a very dangerous street. We ask our parents to park in the parking lot, get here early enough to get a spot, and unload your kids there. And if you do get here, and there's a lot of people in church, you drop your kids off over here and then go park the car. Because the street is unsafe. It's a busy street. I'm very careful when I drive out, when I pull out of the parking lot, because there have been accidents here. The world is a dangerous place. Who's going to protect us from it? Me? Our leadership team? Armed gunmen in the back? Metal detectors? No. I'll tell you who's going to protect us. God. And if he chooses to allow something to happen, nothing I can do or you can do or any of us can do is going to change that. We have to trust him. At a certain point, our faith has to be faith. But I feel very unprotected when I think that way. I feel like I need to do something. Here's what we learn. Asaph is questioning why the Lord had allowed them to remain unprotected from their enemies. There was a purpose, there was a reason. He didn't understand it, but he knew that it probably had something to do with their sin. But here he understands that the Lord broke down the walls of their city that once protected them. That is, he allowed the enemies to breach their walls and break them down. Their enemies, like wild animals, had plundered them and ravaged them. That's what we read there. Look what it says, or we read there. It says, why have you broken down its walls, in verse 12, so that all who pass by pick its grapes? That is, when you had a vineyard, you would put a wall around it so that people didn't come in and eat all your grapes. But he uses that picture and he says, why have you broken down its walls? That is, the walls of the city, so that all who pass by pick its grapes. People can just come in and take everything that you blessed us with. Notice he uses that same imagery of a vineyard when he says, boars, that is wild boars, wild pigs, from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down and from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, Israel. And root your right hand, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. He's asking God to protect them. He's praying for God to protect them. Well, of course he is. That's what you would pray for if you had gone through something like this. And I imagine that's how we're led to pray even moving forward. Pray for God to protect us as the body of Christ in a hateful, evil, demonically possessed world. So, Pastor Tim, what are you doing differently to ensure the protection of the congregation should there be an active shooter situation? Well, we're careful, and we'll meet together and discuss if we need to make any changes to our approach, and maybe we will. But one thing's not going to change. We're going to continue to pray and ask God to protect us, because at the end of the day, whether you're crossing the street or you're coming to church to worship, he's the one that protects us from all evil. Amen? Amen. I hope that encourages you. Again, I don't have explanations, but I know God is faithful. Asaph knew this as well, and he had gone through this. Here's a man that had gone through something as horrific, if not more horrific, than what we've witnessed recently. And this is his attitude. God, protect us because we can't protect ourselves. Restore us and save us because we need a Savior. That has to be our heart. Our faith needs to be proven through this experience and these experiences, and we need to cry out to God, draw near to him that he might draw near to us. The Lord broke those walls down for his purposes, and the enemies, like wild boars, like animals, had plundered them and ravaged them. And then he, as we've already read here, he describes Israel as the abandoned vine that is perishing because of God's rebuke. See, when we abandon the Lord, when we reject the Lord and his word, he will honor us by giving us the freedom that we ask for. If we rebel against him, he'll leave us as a nation. He'll leave us vulnerable and exposed. But if we come back to him and ask him for protection, God forbid, right? God forbid our Congress and our many within the administration do this, but God forbid our Congress and our administration, the president and his cabinet, God forbid them or the state houses or the governors got together and said, you know what? We can't protect ourselves the way we need to be protected. There's no way. We can't put up enough barriers. We can't have enough policemen. We can't have enough soldiers. We can't have enough guns. We can't do enough. The only thing we can do as a nation is repent of our sins and cry out to God and ask him to protect us from lunatics in North Korea and extremists in Iran, and lone wolf terrorists that have infiltrated our immigration system. The only thing you can do, the only thing we can do, and the only thing we need to do is cry out to God. I hope you see that. Everything else is just using wisdom. Now, pleading with the Lord God Almighty to return to them and protect them from their enemies, describing Israel as that abandoned vine, he realizes things need to change. So he prays that the Lord would bless Israel, and he says it this way in verse 7, "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself." Now, understand that he's describing Israel now, not as a vine, but as a firstborn son. It's poetic imagery. And in using that imagery, what he's essentially saying is that Israel would be blessed as the son of man at the right hand of the Father. Now, when you talk about being at the right hand, that's a position of honor as a man's heir, the one who would inherit the father's prosperity, his inheritance. But this is also a veiled description of Jesus, the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel, who's the Son of God at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? Amen. Here in verse 18, it says, "Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name." Yeah, he's praying for revival. That's exactly what we need to be praying for right now. It's the only thing that's going to save us. Don't think that we as a nation can or even deserve to be blessed. Our politicians always get up and, "May God bless the United States of America." Yeah, where's the repentance? Where's the, and we've been wrong about accepting things in this world that are clearly sin and allowing immorality to flourish. You know, I find it amazing to me that finally, somebody's figured out that sexual abuse and pedophilia is sin. The church has been saying these things are wrong forever. Now, all of a sudden, everyone in the media and even on the left is outraged by the things that people have been doing. And come on, we all knew they were doing it. Is anyone here surprised by some of the accusations that have been made? Not one thing I've heard surprises me. And the people in that industry knew what was going on. Now, all of a sudden, let me tell you, until our nation takes responsibility for its national sins, don't expect God to do much more. But we need to cry out because things need to change. Amen? Amen. Very appropriate psalm for us at this time in our nation's history. He proclaims that the Lord's people, Israel, will serve him forever as his people. And we pray that that's true, that we will not turn away from him and that he will revive us and we will call on his name. I mean, that's revival, right? Look at it. "We will not turn away from you." That's, you no longer rebel against God. You turn to God. "Revive us." That's what God does when we return to him. "And we will call on your name." Well, that's revival. It's not that complicated. And then the final chorus, the third and final chorus, is expanded even further. In verse 19, it says, "Restore us, O Lord God Almighty." So we started with God, then we had God Almighty. Now we have O Lord, or Jehovah God Almighty. "Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." And let's say that together. "Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Those three prayers in succession there are poetic, but they're powerful. They are. I hope they're prophetic as well. Pleading with the Lord as Lord, Jehovah, God Almighty, to restore them, bless them, and deliver them. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they prepare to close out the service, I want us to remember we serve a mighty God, the Lord God Almighty. I'm not saying that there aren't things that need to change and that there aren't things that we can do and that there aren't wise decisions we need to make. But I guess I am saying this. Before we turn to anyone or anything else to save us, would it not be prudent, as the people of God, would it not be obvious to us as God's people that we need to turn to him first? May the Lord hear our prayers and restore us. May he save us from our enemies. Lord, Heavenly Father, we look to you now and we ask in the name of Jesus that you would be merciful, Lord, God Almighty. That as we look to you, you would hear our prayer, that you would restore us and make your face shine upon us. That is, show your grace to us and save us from ourselves, our enemies, those that seek to destroy us. Save our nation, Lord. Save us, Lord. Intervene in our nation's history to bring about revival, a revival such that even those that despise you and rebel against you and hate you would be stunned and astounded by your great love. We pray for those that don't know you, that you would bring revival to our nation. Oh, yes, the church needs to be revived, and perhaps judgment is beginning there, and maybe that's what you're doing here. We don't know, but you're also desiring to bring revival to those that turn their back on you, and those within our nation that despise you and rebel against you and hate you and speak all manner of evil against you and your people. We pray that you would change hearts. Send your Holy Spirit in great power to convict the world of sin, to convict our fellow citizens of sin, that people would repent, provoked by your Spirit, not by anything else, provoked by your Spirit to cry out to you, that you might be glorified, and save us, Lord God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.